afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, which is, of course, normal on Monday through Friday at this time. I guess that's the only thing normal about this radio broadcast. When you tune into Christian radio, you don't very often expect to hear a program like this one. Why? Well, for one thing, it's live and interactive. Now, lots of programs can be that way, although most are not. There are other live talk show, Christian phone-in shows. This is one where you can call in and ask questions about the Bible on any subject. You can call to disagree with the host. And there are other shows like that, too. But they're in the minority. But probably one thing you'll find is that sometimes the answers given on the show are unexpected. Because it's hard to kind of pin down this show to any one particular system of theology or any one denominational attachment. And so you never know what you're going to get, except if you listen regularly, I think you'll find that what you will come to expect is an answer that is hopefully a no-holds-barred kind of biblical treatment of the issue that you raise. And if you don't agree with that and you don't think it's a good answer, or you have heard somebody else answered and you don't appreciate or agree with what was said to them, feel free to call in, because we love to balance comment here. The program does not exist in order to showcase the personal opinions of the host. Of course, the host has personal opinions and they will come out. But your opinions, your differences of opinion, can certainly find a place here as well. So let me give you a phone number if you'd like to be on the program. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to participate today. We have some calls waiting, but one line is open right now. We're going to talk first of all to Carol, calling from Albany, Oregon. Carol, good to hear from you. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. Steve, I have two questions. And they're different. They're on different subjects, but I don't often have questions that I don't call you about. So let me do the first one. John MacArthur said this week, or last week, that when we get to heaven, we won't be able to see what's going on here on earth. Do you agree with that?
Well, I'm afraid we don't really have any information about that. We do have a vision that John sees in Revelation chapter 6, when the fifth seal is broken, he sees the souls of Christians who were martyred for their faith in heaven. And they are asking God how long it will be before he cleans everything up and avenges their blood upon those who slew them on the earth, which tells me that at least they know that things have not really been, the scores have not been settled there yet. So they have that much awareness, at least, of what's going on earth, according to that vision. Of course, the vision may be symbolic, like many other things in the book of Revelation, but if we were to go by that vision alone, I would have to say these martyrs in heaven, at least they know that the earth and all of its injustices have not yet been settled. There's also one other thing that some people would point to, and that'd be probably in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, where it says that we are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, and therefore we should use that as an incentive to run the race with diligence. Now, this cloud of witnesses apparently refers to all the people mentioned in chapter 11 of Hebrews, who were the Old Testament saints who are now dead. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying that these people who have run the race themselves and are now gone on to be with the Lord, they are a cloud of witnesses. And some people believe that the word witnesses there means spectators. If that is true, then the writer of Hebrews is saying that they have finished their race there in heaven, and now they're watching us as we finish our race. It's entirely possible that the word witnesses could mean spectators, although it's also more common in Scripture for the word witnesses to mean people who testify, like someone who testifies in court. So it would not be saying that if they are witnesses to us, it may not be so much that they are spectators watching our lives, as much as their lives bear witness to us of the truth of the benefits of living by faith, ultimately in the final rewards. So it would not necessarily be saying that they're watching us, but one way of understanding that would be to say that those who have finished their race are watching us, like witnesses or like spectators in the stands as we continue running our race. It's not entirely clear. I don't know of anything in the Bible that says that people in heaven don't know what's going on earth. But perhaps John MacArthur was thinking of that vision in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, where all the inhabitants of heaven were focused on him who sits on the throne and on the Lamb and what they were doing. And perhaps he was extrapolating from that our obsession in heaven will be with Christ and with God, and not with the earthly things that we've left behind. I'm not sure, because I didn't hear John MacArthur's discussion about that.
Well, that, from a human person here now, and you know, I have a health issue, and not a real positive one, but when I get to eternity, I'm going to want to know what's going on down here. Does that sound silly? Really?
Well, I don't think it sounds silly, but I think we really don't know what we're going to want when we go to heaven, because we will pass from our present mode of existence into a mode of existence that we can hardly imagine at this point. And therefore, we could say that it seems to me today that if I went to heaven, I'd want to know what's going on earth while I was there. But the truth is, when I go to heaven, I'll be in a very different state of mind than I am now, and my mind and my vision will be quite enamored with new visions and new things that I will see for the first time with my eyes, and which it may cause me to forget altogether the sorrows of this earth.
I see.
I can't say for sure. I'm only saying that we can't really know for sure. Based on what we think it'll be like, we can't really know for sure what we will really want when we get there, and whether we'll really want to pay attention to what's going on down here at that time.
I see. Okay. I'm going to pass on the other question. I'll catch you in a day or two.
Okay.
I don't like your answer.
Oh, well. Well, it's an honest answer.
No. If I have an inquiring mind. And,
well, you know, it's interesting how the Bible tells us almost nothing about heaven or hell. You know, it's heaven and hell.
Oh, I know about.
Well, but there's almost nothing about it in the Scripture. What I'm saying is there are no details given of what the experience of people in heaven will be, nor in hell, except, of course, in the case of hell, we read of torment, so we know that people will be tormented, but we don't know exactly what their, you know, what the torments will be,
yeah,
and so forth.
Understand.
So the truth is that we, while we're in this life, often are quite, you know, curious and quite obsessed about the details of the afterlife. But God must not have thought it was very important for us to know, because He didn't give us any details.
Okay. All right. I'll ponder on that for a while. Thank you.
Okay, Carol.
Have a great day.
God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Next caller is Nat, calling from Seattle, Washington. Hi, Nat. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
All right.
I was watching a movie about Moses that was quite interesting, except for the beginning part that made him seem like a wimpy and wussy guy, which I didn't appreciate.
I'm sorry. What movie are you talking about?
Oh, it was a movie about the life of Moses.
Oh, okay.
And, the beginning of it, I thought that they made him look like a wimp and weak and, you know, kind of a guy. And I didn't appreciate that, though. Towards the end, you know, they had him, acting the way I think he should. But anyways, I was watching the movie, and I think they kind of put some stuff in there that really wasn't in there. But one thing that struck me, and I knew you would know, is I think it was was either when they were entering the promised land and then they didn't have any faith or something like that. But anyways, it was after the golden calf and he came down and he says, the Lord has chosen to forgive you. But pretty much the punishment is this, that all who live in the land, all who live in the desert for 20 years, for at least 20 years will die. And I was thinking about that. That would mean that if everybody left at the same time as they did, leave Israel, that would mean that everybody that is 19 and above would be alive and everybody above 20 would die. I'm probably getting it wrong, but what's your two cents?
Well, I didn't see the movie, but I do know how the story goes in Scripture. It's a little different than what you just described, and I don't know if the difference is a place where the movie you saw deviated or where your own memory might be getting things mixed up. I don't know, but what happened was it was not on the occasion of the making of the golden calf. It was later, when Moses sent 12 spies into the promised land and they brought back a report to the rest of Israel that they had seen the land as a very desirable land, but quite inaccessible because there were giants and heavily fortified cities in the land that they could not overcome. Now, this bad report of the land, of course, essentially was arguing that God cannot fulfill his promise. God had promised to give them the land and to defeat their enemies, but these spies were saying, nah, I don't think so. I think we'll just die if we go in there. And so God was angry at them for destroying the faith of the crowd. And God did tell Moses that everybody who was over 20 years old at that point, that is everyone who is old enough to be, as God put it, you know, responsible for this rebellion, because all the people except for Joshua and Caleb and Aaron and Moses turned against God in this time. And God was not going to hold the younger people under 20 years old responsible for the rebellion of the older generation. And so he said, well, those who are under 20, I'm not going to judge them for this, but I'm going to judge everybody who's over 20. And you guys are going to wander in the wilderness until everybody who's over 20 right now is dead. Now, what that means is everybody that was 20 and above at that moment would die in the next 38 years. They wandered in the wilderness for 38 years after this, or 39. And during that time, all those people died who were older than 20 on that occasion. Now, except for Joshua and Caleb, even Moses and Aaron died during that time. But that doesn't mean that everybody that was under 20 would necessarily live. It just means that they would not be included in that number that God had determined to wipe out in the next 40 years.
Yeah, because I was thinking about that, and I'm like, wow. And then I had kind of a funny thought. You might find kind of funny or maybe not, but I was thinking to myself, can you imagine the people that are 19 and a half going, whew, Lord, that was a little close there, you know?
Yep.
You know, it would definitely be a close call or something like that, but, you know, I was...
Right.
A
person who is 19 and a half would be almost 60 by the time they went into the promised land anyway. And with the, you know, I don't know what the life expectancy was of people back then, but some of them might well have died during that period anyway, just from old age or exposure or other issues in the desert. Anyway, so that clears that up for you, I guess.
Yeah, it does. And thanks for answering the question, and God bless you.
Okay, now, God bless you.
All right, bye.
Bye now. Our next caller is Terry calling from, I'm not really sure I've got this right, from Washington State. Terry, what's the name of your town?
It's Mukilteo.
Mukilteo, that's how my call screener wrote it down, but I didn't know how to pronounce it. How you doing?
Right. Well, great, thank you. I've had a question for some time, and I decided to call and ask you. You know, since Jesus is omnipresent, and he said he was going to prepare a place for us, and then he would return the same way that he came, My question is, do you think Jesus exists now in bodily form?
Well, that's a good question. It seems like the answer is yes, but we're going from information that doesn't specifically say that. What we do have, is the fact that Jesus' body did rise from the dead, and we know that because, first of all, the grave was empty. The clothes he was wrapped in were there, but no body in it. And then Jesus appeared to the disciples and to others, and showed them the holes in his hands and feet, which were clearly put in his body. And so his body did come out of the grave. He was physically raised from the dead. There was, however, a difference in that we read a number of times in the Gospels that after his resurrection, he seemed to be able to simply disappear from view. Even when he had been present and encouraging the disciples to touch him, to see that he was truly physical, and he would even eat food with them to prove the point. And then after all of that, he would just kind of vanish. Mm-hmm. Now, I don't know what to make of that. I don't know if anybody knows what to make of that. My own thought is that Jesus seemed to be able, in his new body, either to go invisible or to dematerialize. Now, if it is the latter, that is, if Jesus in his resurrected, glorified body had the capability of materializing and dematerializing, then it may be that he is currently dematerialized. Now, we do read in the scripture that he went up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. But most Christians believe that God doesn't have a literal hand or a literal body, a physical body. And therefore, to say that he's seated at the right hand of God is generally understood to be sort of a metaphor for the fact that he is second in command in the universe, second in command to his own father, which is what being at the right hand of a ruler would mean. Whether he really is sitting on an actual chair, I don't know. Of course, in the book of Revelation, John saw a vision of a chair, a decorated chair up in heaven. But the book of Revelation is full of symbolism. I don't know if it's, you know, if that's exactly how things really look. After all, he also saw at that same time Jesus as a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. And I really don't believe Jesus looks like that, nor did he see Jesus sitting on a chair. So, I mean, the visions of Revelation don't necessarily give us the exact, visual on the way things are up there. So I'm not really sure if he's in a material body at the moment, in his material form, or if he's, as it would appear that he sometimes did after his resurrection, if he's just kind of dematerialized and become more spiritual. It does say in 1 Corinthians 15 that that Jesus was raised as a life-giving spirit. Now, we know he had physicality, too, but he is said to be a life-giving spirit as well, and it's possible, and I'm not going to go to the mat about this. I'm not going to insist upon it because I don't know, but I don't know of anything in Scripture that would forbid the idea that Jesus, after his resurrection, was capable of being material or immaterial, as he preferred or as was suited to the circumstances. So he might be, since he is in heaven, which I take to be a spiritual domain, not a physical planet somewhere, he may be in a non-material form there. But he will be, I believe, in material form again when he returns, because the angels did say that he would return in like manner as he left.
Right, okay. And when he is, or was, anyway, in material form, do you think that he was at that moment still omnipresent, that he was everywhere at once? Or do you think he was?
I don't know. I frankly have my doubts, but I certainly don't have anything to base them on, except that before his resurrection, when he was in his physical body and unglorified, he was not omnipresent at that time. We know that. We know that when he walked in Galilee, he wasn't in Judea at the same moment.
Right. Okay, well, thank you very much. It was just nice to talk to somebody about this.
Even if you come out less informed than when you started.
Well, it was just good to hear some thoughts that I hadn't thought of, so that was good.
All right. Well, God bless you, Terry. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Which is proof positive that that calling this program is no guarantee that you're going to get an answer that makes that has any authority behind it. But I will say this, that in there are a lot of questions which we have every right to ask, but which God may choose not to have given us any answers to. And if he does answer them, I would find that those answers in Scripture. If the Scripture does not really answer them directly, then I don't mind giving an opinion sometimes, but my opinion doesn't carry all that much weight. Let's talk to Robert from Castroville, California, our Messianic Jewish friend. Hi.
Hey, how you doing, Steve?
Good.
I've been listening for the last couple of weeks, and you're talking a lot of figurative and literal stuff in the Bible, and I'm in agreement with you. The more you read the Bible, the more you figure it out. But for the benefit of others, what is your take on the New Jerusalem coming out of heaven and coming upon the Mount Zion? I think it's Mount Zion. What is that? Is that literal or is that figurative? And, it describes streets of gold and all that stuff. So I was just curious, and I'll take my answer offline because I know you got a lot of folks that want to talk to you. It's good to hear from you, and I really enjoy your show, and you have opened my eyes and mind to a lot of different things, all about God, though, of course. So I'll say God bless you.
Yeah, that's wonderful. Thank you, Robert. Okay. Appreciate your call.
Sure. God bless, and I'll be hearing you offline, okay?
All right, fine.
Thanks. Bye-bye.
Well, the New Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21 and 22 is described in terms that sound symbolic. Now, let me clarify what I'm saying, because many of us were taught, as I was in my youth, that when you say that something in Scripture is not literal, that somehow you're taking away from its truthfulness or its reliability or something like that. I need to clarify that that's not at all what I think. I think the book of Revelation is true, and I believe that everything in the Bible is true. But I don't believe that everything in the Bible is told to us in literal terms. Now, if there was a downpour right now outside my window where I'm broadcasting, and I said to you, man, it's raining cats and dogs out there, you would know, first of all, that I'm not using literal terms, that there aren't cats and dogs falling from the sky and bouncing off the sidewalk, that I'm using a figure of speech. But you'd know that what I'm saying is probably true in the sense that, I'm using a figure of speech to say something that is literally true, namely that there's a downpour, okay? Raining cats and dogs is a figure of speech for a downpour. And if someone says it's raining cats and dogs and they're honest people, you assume that they're literally describing a phenomenon of a downpour, but not literally of cats and dogs falling down. And this is true also with many things in the Bible which are told in figures of speech or in metaphors or in parables or in other ways, so that sometimes, although certainly what they're saying is true, they may not be true in the sense that we think of as literal truth. I mentioned a moment ago Revelation describing Jesus as a lamb. Well, he's not a literal lamb. He never had wool all over him. He doesn't have seven eyes and seven horns on his head, like the book of Revelation in Revelation 5:6 tells us. That's how he's described symbolically. It's a symbolic description, but certainly it means something. And what it means is literally true. To say that Jesus is a lamb is almost certainly a reference to his sacrificial death, as John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Jesus was not a literal lamb when John said that either. But it certainly conveyed a literal truth about Jesus as a sacrificial victim. The seven eyes and the seven horns and so forth are typical apocalyptic imagery to suggest all-seeing and all-powerful. I don't have time to go into that. But the point is, when we talk about the new heaven and the new earth, there are many elements of the description that sound like they are probably symbolic also. For example, the city is cube-shaped. It's 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. That's a very large cube. It's like from the California coast to the middle of the country if you know, it's about 3,000 miles from coast to coast in the United States. You know, a city whose walls extended from the California coast halfway across the continent and was equally high and wide and deep would be an amazing thing. And it could be. I mean, obviously God's capable of doing it. But to my mind, the idea of such a structure sitting on Mount Zion, the literal Mount Zion, doesn't seem very likely, since the literal Mount Zion is much, much smaller than that. And so I do find that in the Old Testament and the New, the term Mount Zion is used sometimes figuratively, and so is the term Jerusalem, and so is the term City of God, and the terms that are used for the New Jerusalem. One place, and there's others, but probably the main place I would point you to illustrate this would be Hebrews chapter 12, where in verse 22, he's writing to these Jewish Christians of the first century, and he says, "But you have come." Now, he's not talking about something that's future. He's talking about something that has already happened. They have already come to what? He says, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn." Now, notice, these people have come to what the writer calls the general assembly and church of Christ, the firstborn. Okay, well, he's talking about the fact that we've come into the body of Christ, we've come into the kingdom, we've come into the church. But he also calls this Mount Zion. He also calls this the city of the living God. He also calls it the heavenly Jerusalem. And when you read about the heavenly Jerusalem in Revelation, it's got a lot of things about it that kind of look like it's talking about the church. For example, it's got 12 foundation stones, and each of them has the name of one of the 12 apostles on it. That is, the city is built on the apostles as its foundation stones. And Paul, in Ephesians 2, said that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And as you look at the description in detail of the heavenly Jerusalem, you can find in Revelation 20 many things about it that seem as though it is a symbolic description of what the writer of Hebrews calls, when he calls the heavenly Jerusalem the general assembly and church of the firstborn. That is to say, there are reasons to assume that Revelation 21 is a description of the church. Now, once we've suggested that, there's still an unanswered question. Is this the description of the church at the present time, in this present age, or is it the church in its glorified state after Jesus returns? I'm going to go for the latter. I'm going to go for the second of those. I do know many commentators believe that the heavenly Jerusalem in Revelation is the church of the present age. That is just the church in the church age. And it's a symbolic description of it as the city of God. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid." He suggested that the disciples collectively, the church, were a city set on a hill to give light to the world. That would be true now. And the writer of Hebrews says, "You have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the church." So one could argue, and many people do, that Revelation 21 is talking about the church in the present age, simply using graphic imagery. I'm of a little different opinion. I do believe that the New Jerusalem is the church. But in Revelation chapter 21, at the opening up, it says, "I saw the heavenly Jerusalem descending from God out of heaven, having the glory of God." Now, I believe that the church will be glorified when Jesus comes back. In Colossians, Paul said, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall appear with him in glory." And we look forward to being glorified with Christ. The church will be glorified at his coming, I believe. And therefore, when John sees the New Jerusalem having the glory of God, my impression is he's describing the church in its consummation when Jesus comes back, when it is glorified. And therefore, I do see the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 as the church, but not necessarily a description of the church at the moment, but a description of the church in its ultimate destiny of being glorified with the glory of God. I do believe the description is probably more symbolic than literal. So streets of gold, gates of pearl, all those things that are described there, I think have symbolic value. For example, the gates of pearl. Gates are where you enter, right? You enter into the city through the gates. What is a pearl? A pearl is a valuable, I don't know if we'd call it a gem or not, because it's not really a stone. But what is it? It's something that is created in an oyster by irritation, by the oyster getting a grain of sand or some irritant in it against its soft tissues, and the oyster excretes some liquid that forms around the irritant and hardens into a pearl. That is to say, a pearl is created by pain, and the gates of this city through which people enter are of pearl, the Bible says. Paul said in Acts chapter 14 and verse 22, through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of God. And I wouldn't be surprised if those gates being described as of pearl are conveying that idea. A pearl is formed by suffering, and it is also, a gate is where you enter. So when Paul said through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of God, I wouldn't be surprised if that description in Revelation 21 is getting across that idea. Likewise, the streets of gold. Streets, the idea of a highway of holiness or a path or a road or a way, is used so frequently, non-literally, in the Bible. In Isaiah 35, it talks about the highway of holiness, and Jesus himself spoke about himself as the way. I am the way. That means a path. Throughout Scripture, a path, a road, a highway are terms that are used in a non-literal sense, and usually they refer to of what we call a way of living or a way of walking, the path that we are on, the journey that we're on. But the streets in the New Jerusalem are said to be gold. They're pure. And so I believe that this speaks of Christians walking on a pure, holy path, meaning that they are now free from sin and so forth after Jesus comes back. Anyway, there are lots of things in the passage. I don't have time to go into in detail, but I think they do point in the direction of the church in its future glorified state. There are other opinions, obviously, and I just gave you my own because that's what you asked for, and I appreciate your call, Robert. Let's talk to Rosemary from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Hi, Rosemary.
Hi, how are you?
Good.
Thank you for taking my call, and my question is, does Jesus appear to people today in bodily form?
Well, I don't know about in bodily form. I think people have had visions of Christ and dreams about Christ, which could be genuine appearances. I don't know if he comes in a physical form where he could say, here, touch me and see these holes in my hands, put your fingers there. I've never heard of a case like that, but I have heard of cases of persons seeing Jesus in dreams or in visions.
Right. Okay.
Yeah.
Because there was a woman in my church that in my Sunday school class that said that the Lord appeared to her in bodily form and spoke with her. So I was.
Well, in bodily form might simply mean in an appearance as if he was in a body. I don't know if she means that he was made up of, you know,
like we are
molecules.
Right.
Yeah. Jesus appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus.
Right.
Jesus apparently appeared to Sundar Singh, an Indian Sikh in India at the end of the 19th century, and he became a Christian as a result. I've met at least one person who claimed that he was converted out of Buddhism by having a vision of Jesus. And I also hear from a number of sources that there are whole villages in North Africa which on various occasions have had evenings where every person in the village had a dream on the same night in which Jesus appeared to them and called them to himself, and the whole village has became saved. Now, these are anecdotal stories that I can't document for you. I've heard them from people I trust, and I don't know of any reason to discount them. So I'm just passing them along as
okay,
anecdotal.
Okay, so she possibly just didn't know how to phrase it correctly when she said that the Lord appeared to her.
Well, I mean, if she said in bodily form, she might simply mean in, a form, a visible shape, like he was in a body. I don't know what her experience may have been.
Exactly. Okay, thank you. That answers my question. You have a great day, and the Lord bless your ministry.
Okay, Rosemary, thank you.
Bye-bye.
God bless. Bye-bye now. All right. Our next caller is going to be Neil from Capitola, California. If you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open for you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you're welcome to join me right here on the air if you'd like to at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And Neil, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. God bless you for your show, and it's a blessing for many people, I imagine. I've listened for a couple of months now. I've learned so much. But my question is, I'm into Charles Capps, where I say his face sayings three times a day, and it seems to help me out to have a positive attitude and to be a better person. I think, isn't there a danger? I mean, you are a man who knows so much about the Bible, but isn't there a danger of sort of intellectualizing it, where it becomes I understand the Bible better than you do game? I mean, isn't there a danger of trying to know too much? I mean, couldn't I just say these things over and over, and wouldn't that be enough for me? That's my question.
So, I'm sorry, couldn't you say what things over and over? You mean
I'm reading Charles
like positive confessions?
His,
you're talking about Charles Capps and the positive confession and so forth?
Yes.
Well, I mean, you could do that, but the Bible doesn't teach it.
Yeah.
And it's not really a question of somebody saying, I know the Bible better than somebody else, although some people do know the Bible better than some other people, obviously. But it's more a question of who is using the Bible in the way that, that agrees with its context and with the intention of the writers. Charles Capps is a word of faith teacher. And he therefore has picked up a lot of word of faith interpretations of certain proof texts. I used to teach the word of faith myself briefly. I mean, when I was a teenager, I got into that. And I have actually some lectures on the subject. If you're interested in a thorough biblical analysis of it, I'd be glad to, turn you on to those. They're free. They're at my website. It's called The Word of Faith. But
The Word of Faith. I have to download it somehow, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, just go at my website, which is thenarrowpath.com. There's a link that says topical lectures, and there's a series of four lectures on the Word of Faith, and I analyze them pretty thoroughly. Now, but this isn't really a matter of a person being more or less intellectual, although I will say that many times Word of Faith people are kind of anti-intellectual. They talk about as if you take an intellectual approach, this is carnal. Or something like that, as if God gave us brains but never really wanted us to use them. It was like he gave us a brain to tempt us to think when we're not really supposed to think. But I personally think that everything God gave us is a gift that we're supposed to use, and that would include our brains. And that doesn't mean we're supposed to over-intellectualize spiritual things, but it does mean, I think, that we have to understand the statements of Scripture in a reasonable fashion, or else we will simply end up understanding them in an unreasonable fashion.
I think that a lot of people are living in the future. Isn't that sort of bad? I mean, living in the moment, is that just an Eastern philosophy? Or can Christians live in the moment as opposed to worrying about the rapture or when they get to heaven? Is it legitimate to try to live in the moment? That's another question I have.
Well, in some respects, we need to live in the moment. Jesus said that we should not be worried about tomorrow, and we shouldn't take anxious thought about tomorrow. So there certainly is a sense in which our life is lived in the moment, trusting God for our immediate needs and so forth, and knowing that he'll be here tomorrow too, even so we don't have to worry about that.
Right.
On the other hand, there is such thing as having a vision for the future, especially if God gives you one. God gave promises to people like Abraham and to David and stuff like that, and those promises, I think, were intended to kind of cast their anchor out forward to a hope in the future that would sustain them during times that were difficult at the present. And so there is a sense that it says in Hebrews chapter, six, that talks about our hope is like an anchor that lays hold on God within the veil. And that an anchor, of course, is that which keeps you from drifting too far from where you're supposed to be. So that's a hope is a future vision of something that God has promised. So there's a sense in which, you know, some of the dynamics of our Christian life has got to be in the moment. But there's another aspect where God has given us promises that are supposed to inform us and inspire us and encourage us of things that are going to be better than they are at the moment.
Yes, sir. Very good. Thank you very much for your insight, and God bless you, sir.
Okay, Neil. Good talk to you.
Bye.
Thanks. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Nick from Linwood, Washington. Hi, Nick. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for your show. I am really, you know, learning a lot, and I greatly appreciate your service. I have a quick question. I'm wondering what you think of Coptic. It's an Eastern religion, you know. I think it's an Orthodox religion, and I don't know much about it. And maybe if you can help me out, what do they believe if they are Christian?
I'm sorry. What? How do you spell it? How do you spell it?
They call it Coptic.
Coptic Christianity, and it's mostly from North Africa and Egypt and Ethiopia. Well, Coptic Christianity is one branch of Christianity that branched off from Western Christianity, or didn't really branch off, it just developed independently of Western Christianity in the very earliest ages. For example, Ethiopia has been essentially a Christian country from the earliest centuries of Christianity. No one knows exactly how it got started, though some people speculate that it might have gotten started by the Ethiopian eunuch whom Philip evangelized in Acts chapter 8, and who was an influential man and who went back down to his home in Ethiopia and might have started the church there, for all we know. But one thing we need to realize is that when you study church history, in most books of church history, usually they focus on the Western church. The church of the Roman Empire, the church that became the Roman Catholic Church, and then where the Protestant Reformation occurred and all of that. Because, I guess partly because most of us in America are Westerners. It sounds from your accent, maybe you're from another part of the world? Are you from a Coptic Christian region?
Yes, I am.
Are you from Ethiopia or Egypt? Or?
No, I am from actually Morocco.
Oh, okay. Morocco? Okay. Well, Coptic Christianity has every right to call itself Christianity, just as much as Western Christianity does or Eastern Christianity does. What happened was after the time of the apostles, or even during the time of the apostles, Christianity spread south into Africa. It spread west into Europe, and it spread east into not only the Middle East, but into the Far East. The Apostle Thomas, for example, went all the way to India. Now, these different geographical regions were pretty much isolated from each other, and therefore Christianity developed over the centuries quite independently in these different regions. And they all held to basic Christian beliefs. They are all holding to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah and he's the Lord. But they developed their own liturgies and some of their own doctrines independently, and so they don't resemble each other exactly. And so you've got Assyrian Christianity, you've got Nestorianism, you've got Coptic Christianity, you've got Western Christianity, which we're all familiar with. And all of these, I think, are legitimate. They're not cults. They're not false religions. However, I believe that all of these Christianities over time did pick up certain rituals and certain religious traditions that were not necessarily taught by Jesus or the apostles. And therefore, whether we're talking about Western Christianity or Eastern or Coptic Christianity, I believe you would find some things practiced and believed there that cannot really be supported from the Bible. But that doesn't mean they're not Christians. Because the Bible does not require that in order to be a Christian, you must have all your beliefs correct. You can be incorrect about many things and still be a true follower of Jesus. And therefore, whether a person is in Coptic Christianity or whether they're in Western or Eastern Christianity, if they are lovers of Jesus and they define their life as followers of Jesus, then I would consider them to be every bit as much a Christian as myself.
Okay. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Nick. Thanks for your call.
All right.
God bless you.
Yeah.
Okay, we're going to talk next to Judith calling from Corvallis, Oregon. Judith, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you so much. I have actually a multi-question circumstance. I'm concerned with the fact that the Book of Enoch is not in the canon.
Uh-huh.
And yet, in the Book of Jude, it is mentioned. And also, when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, that just absolutely has to be coming from the Book of Enoch. And I guess further question for that is, all these Dead Sea Scrolls came with multiple books. Why is it that the powers that be that control, you know, what goes into the Bible and what doesn't, don't even consider those books as sacred documents? Because certainly Jesus did.
Well, as far as Enoch goes, most Christians, and that would include Roman Catholics and Protestants, although Roman Catholics do accept a number of books in the Old Testament that Protestants generally do not accept. Neither Roman Catholics nor Protestants have accepted Enoch as a genuine book written by the prophet Enoch. It is generally believed that the Book of Enoch was written in the 1st century B.C. or possibly the 2nd century B.C., but that's thousands of years too late to have been written by the real Enoch, who lived before the time of Noah. And therefore, it is considered to be one of the apocalyptic books written in the intertestamental period, of which there were many, and it has the features of them. But it did exercise a lot of influence on early Christian thought. You're right, Jude quotes it outright, and other passages in the Bible appear to be influenced by it. There are passages in Peter, for example, as well as in Jude, that refer to angels that fell, which is usually considered to be informed by the Book of Enoch. The term Son of Man is used in the Book of Enoch a lot, and not used of the Messiah in the Old Testament generally. So I think you're right that the Book of Enoch had a tremendous influence on the early Christians, but I don't think that any mainstream group of Jews or Christians in the early days accepted Enoch as scripture. Now, it's true that the Dead Sea Scrolls do have some books in them that are not found in our Bible. Actually, so does the Septuagint, which was translated 300 years before Christ almost. But that doesn't necessarily mean that those who translated the Septuagint or those who produced the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Essene community, that they necessarily saw Enoch or all of the books that they included in their library as scripture. Because the Dead Sea Scrolls do contain a lot of books that are not scripture. For example, there are books that simply record the order of their community and the rules of their community. And I don't think they saw that as the same thing as scripture, but they did preserve it in their library. So they may have preserved Enoch in their library and a lot of other books too, with or without thinking of them as scripture. That would be...
Well, apparently it was included in, I guess, the Ethiopian Orthodox Church canon.
It is true that some of the Church of the East, like the Assyrian Church and so forth, I think, does accept the Book of Enoch. I have a friend who's a priest in that branch of Christianity and does accept Enoch as genuine. Now, that's fine. I mean, I don't have a serious problem with it. I just don't know that Enoch really is written by the man Enoch. And the people who lived nearer the time of its production, many of them didn't seem to think so either, although maybe some of them did. It must have been one of those disputed books.
Well, I guess the big question that I have is, why with all of these new books that we've found, is it not even considered to be,
the reason is because a lot of books have been found in the Dead Sea Scrolls and elsewhere in the Nag Hammadi texts and other places that, you know, some of the Gnostic Gospels have turned up and so forth. A lot of ancient religious books were produced that are not on the same plane or the same stature as the books of Scripture. And what makes a book belong to the Scripture, in my opinion, is that it is written by either a prophet of God or an apostle. And the Book of Enoch is not judged by most biblical scholars to be written by a prophet or an apostle. It's a book of great interest to Christians, and early Christians liked it.
The Book of Thomas, also, you know.
But see, there's another thing. The Book of Thomas was not written by an apostle either. It was written in the second or third century after Thomas was long dead. And that's the problem. See, there were a lot of books that were written that had the names of famous people on them, famous Old Testament characters or famous New Testament characters, but which were written centuries after those people died. And the true authors of those books assigned the names of some famous dead person as the author in order to give some kind of credibility to their books.
So you're saying that they aren't valid?
I'm saying that they were not written probably by the people. Well, Thomas was not written by Thomas, and Enoch almost certainly was not written by Enoch. But, I mean, that's how, at least what scholars believe. Enoch is, and that would include, by the way, scholars who really want to know which books belong in the Bible. The early Christians and the early Jews. The Jews of Jesus' time did not accept Enoch in the canon of Scripture, and we don't really have evidence that Jesus did either.
Enoch.
Right, and we have no evidence that Jesus ever quoted it, or that, except, as you say, the use of the term Son of Man. But the term Son of Man can be found in the Old Testament, used slightly differently than the way Jesus used it, but he could easily have picked it up from there. Or he might have even picked it up out of the Book of Enoch if the Book of Enoch had been a sufficient cultural influence among the Jews, whether as Scripture or not. I'm trying to think of some parallel today. I'm not sure if I can. But if, for example, if there was a famous, if there was a famous story that nobody took to be literal, but it was a famous story that had, a fictional story that had Christian meaning, maybe like some of the Chronicles of Narnia or something, and one of the characters in it became so famous that everybody knew who it referred to, like Aslan. In the Chronicles of Narnia is the lion who represents Jesus. Suppose those books had been written before Jesus came, and he started referring to himself as Aslan. It would not mean that the Chronicles of Narnia, where the name Aslan was introduced, were necessarily being recognized as inspired so much as he's assuming that everybody has read them, everybody knows who Aslan is, and that's who he's identifying himself with. I'm not saying that that's an excellent parallel, but it might be a parallel. Might be good enough. Yeah.
At the same time, the Book of Enoch, I've read at least portions of it. It's just remarkable how it predicts the Messiah.
Yeah.
You know, and even if it was written, late, it's still, absolutely remarkable. And maybe, like it was like word of mouth. Came from Enoch.
Well, that's probably why the early Christians liked it so much, But you see, there can be a lot of really great Christian literature or Jewish literature that's edifying to read, but which is not necessarily belonging to the Bible because it's not written by an inspired author. And that would be the main concern, I think, for those who were deciding which books really belong and which do not belong in the Bible. Judith, I'd like to talk to you about that more, but the music is telling me that I'm going to be cut off in less than a minute from this broadcast. So, unfortunately, I'm going to have to cut you off, too, because we're going to have to go off together here. Maybe we can talk again sometime in the future. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. TheNarrowPath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue this discussion. Until then, may God bless you. Visit our website, thenarrowpath.com.